Returning this morning, you have your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And we want to begin reading at the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that as we open these pages, that you'll open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask that you'll deliver us from the deceptive power of self, from the attempts of Satan to snatch away the good seed of the word out of our hearts. We pray that this day, by the presence and power of thy Spirit, that you'll teach each one of us, that you'll guide us into all truth, that the Lord Jesus might be exalted. We know that we can come and ask these things in faith based upon the promises of thy word. We know that you said, if any man lack wisdom, he need only ask of thee. We come asking today that eternal wisdom might be imparted to each of our hearts because we've come together. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. It seems impossible, and yet it's true. The difference between heaven and hell is faith. The difference between happiness and misery is faith. The difference between success and failure in the Christian life is faith. The word faith is going to be used millions of times today. In churches around the world, people are going to talk about it and think about it. And that's going to happen because everyone knows that somehow faith is connected with religion. And yet millions of people who claim to have faith are going to lose their souls forever. How can this be? How can it be that people hear about faith and think about faith and say that they have faith, and yet vast multitudes in centuries past, vast multitudes in our lifetime, are going to go out into eternity lost for lack of faith? The answer lies in a rather simple realization. It takes money to pay your bills. Everybody knows that. Money is a word that is a vital part of the existence of each one of us. But suppose you go to the electric company to pay your bill. You say, I have this packet of $500 bills that I bought at the toy store, and I'm ready to pay for my electricity. They say, I'm sorry, we don't take play money. You say, all right, I have some 20s that I printed up in my basement just last night. I want to pay the electric bill. They say, I'm sorry, we don't take counterfeit money. You say, well, I have some slips of paper here. Suppose I draw Alexander Hamilton's picture and write down a few things and give you my impression of what money should be like. They say, we don't accept personally designed money. You say, all right, I have one more idea. My children have a Monopoly game. I brought along a $100 bill fresh out of the box. I want to pay my electric bill. The clerk says, we accept one kind of money. The kind that is specified by the government of the United States. Now, I don't think that you'd find that too strange if you got that kind of reaction at the electric company. But you need to realize that God works just like that in the matter of faith. He doesn't accept pretend faith. He doesn't accept counterfeit faith. He doesn't accept personally designed faith. He doesn't accept faith from the religious games that people play. God recognizes one kind of faith, and that is the kind specified by the government of heaven and the Word of God. If that's not the kind you have, it's not genuine. It's not negotiable. Faith is the difference between heaven and hell. Faith is the difference between happiness and misery. Faith is the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. But it's not just any kind of faith. It's the kind that is specified in the Word of God. I'm sure you realize that faith has a bad reputation. If you just look at the general reaction of people toward the concept of faith, faith has a bad reputation. The atheists and the agnostics and the humanists delight in ridiculing faith. They think it's very humorous that anybody would have faith in God and the Bible, that there could be anyone so anti-intellectual is to talk about a concept of faith. Faith, they say, is for the old and the ignorant because they don't have anything else to live for. But I'm afraid that the greatest damage to the reputation of faith comes not from its enemies, but from those who profess to be its friends. For example, faith healers claim to represent a God with no mercy. They set up a healing line of 200 people. And out of the 200 people in that healing line, a half a dozen suspect souls get cured of some kind of internal problem, and the rest go away muttering about a lack of faith. Gives faith a bad reputation. But the problem, ultimately, the serious part of it is not even there. The real problem lies with the masses of the religious. The people who go through the motions of religion. They say, I have faith, but they don't get saved. They go through the motions of Bible-believing Christianity. And yet those motions do not result in the fact that they can say with all assurance that they're saved by the grace of God and know it. There are those who say they have faith, and yet no joy replaces their misery. When the world looks at what faith in God, faith in the Bible, faith in Christianity has done for them, it says, if that's the way you turn out, I don't want any part of it. If that's the best that faith can do, Who needs it? I've got enough problems of my own. Faith has a bad reputation because of the great multitudes of Christians who cannot get their faith to give them enough strength and stability to live a Christian life that means something. I want to speak to you today about true faith. And I want to show you from the Word of God that true faith has never had a bad reputation. It's not something to be ashamed of or to apologize for, because it works every time. If our faith is not working for us as it should, if it's not doing for us what we expected it to do, the problem is within ourselves. There is no problem with God or His Word and their ability to do something for us. As I said a moment ago, pretend faith or counterfeit faith or personally designed faith or faith from religious games, those things are not negotiable. You can't use those things with any degree of success in the Christian life. God never offers in His Word any expectation that those kinds of faith are going to work. He only talks about true faith. So if we want a faith that saves the soul, if we want a faith that empowers the life, our definition of faith must come from the Word of God. First of all, we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is two things. It is number one, substance. It is number two, evidence. God says faith is the substance of that which we do not have. It is the evidence of that which we do not see. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Think about that. From the perspective of the natural man, that's contradictory. Substance, by its very definition, is present with us. That's how we know it's substance. Evidence is the old adage, seeing is believing. And yet God says that faith reverses the natural processes. Faith is the substance of that which we do not have. It is the evidence of that which we do not see. So immediately we're brought face to face with the fact that faith is something that goes against nature. If it's according to nature, if it's according to the natural course of things, it's not faith. You don't need any faith for things to be like they naturally would be. You don't need faith for substance that you already have, or evidence for things that are right there in front of you. Faith implies the supernatural. Faith replaces substance and evidence with the fact of God. He gives an illustration of this in the third verse. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The evolutionist looks at substance and evidence by faith. Faith in his own opinion. Faith in human postulation as to how these things came about. The creationist looks to the God of creation by faith. And the Bible says right here, in the third verse, that through faith we understand. We don't waste years of our life getting a PhD in cosmology or paleontology or archaeology. It's the people who don't have faith who go down that blind alley. Through faith, we understand. We understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who the Word of God is, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God who spoke the worlds into existence. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And He made all that we see in the created world from that which did not exist. I hope you see the issue here. The issue is not the creation and how it got here. The issue is God. Faith presumes the supernatural. If God is God, and the rationally accepted sense of that term, the details of creation are incidental. He could do it any way he pleased. And in fact, that's exactly what he did. If you don't believe in God, things are very simple. You're a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. But if you believe in God and all that that term implies, you don't have any problem with how He's done things. You realize that to a very great extent, it's really none of your business. And any information that you might get about origins or about creation or about what God did in establishing things so that they've come to be the way they are, that's really just some additional information for our entertainment. Because if God is God and He made these things, and He made them for a purpose, our great concern is that He be pleased. That He be pleased with us as those who are a part of His creation. That's why verse 6 is so important. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We're being told here that faith is an absolute necessity if we're to establish a relationship with God. It's the only way it'll ever happen. And there are two things that begin this faith relationship. Number one is a belief in God's existence. Number two is a belief that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I wonder if you honestly believe those two things. I mean, I know you give mental assent to them, or you probably wouldn't even be here this morning. But I wonder if you honestly believe those two things. Number one, that God exists. And number two, that He is a rewarder, but only of certain people. You do believe that God is a rewarder only of certain people, don't you? Because that's what the Bible says. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He's not a rewarder of the lukewarm. He's not a rewarder of the indifferent. He's not a rewarder of the half-hearted. He's not a rewarder of the insincere. He may bless those types of people beyond what they deserve, and He often does. But He is a rewarder. Only of certain people. Them that diligently seek Him. immediately you have just had explained to you what's wrong with the faith of most people. Why it doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. God never intended it to work for those people. He doesn't put Himself forth as a rewarder of those who half-heartedly set out on some religious quest for understanding. God has promised to be a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Of course, there is a major problem that enters at this point. It's called deception. Deception either by our own ideas or some ideas the devil might give us. The devil gets credit for a whole lot of things that he's not responsible for. A lot of our problems come right out of our own mind. The world of professing Christianity is filled with people who would be insulted that you would even ask them these kinds of basic questions. Do you honestly believe that God exists? Do you honestly believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him? They would say, of course I believe in God. Of course I believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How dare you question my sincerity? So the Lord, anticipating that kind of response in the lives of people, gives some illustrations. He gives some illustrations of true faith here in His Word. And He distills these things down and He brings them together. And He puts them in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So we can read what true faith is all about. We don't have time to even begin to look at all of it this morning. You need to read this chapter if you want to find out what true faith does to people. But we do have time to look at just a few things. Things that are illustrations of true faith. So we can see how God takes the circumstances of life and uses them to evaluate the reality of the faith that people claim to have. For example, look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. You know about Cain and Abel. It's a very familiar Old Testament story from the book of Genesis. But there's something that underlies the eventual murder of Abel by Cain. Cain and Abel were both given an opportunity by God to act in faith regarding salvation. God has a chosen method to save the souls of men. He saves them by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's ever been saved apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That was the focal point of God's saving power that reached back into the Old Testament and forward into the New. God has a chosen method of saving the souls of men. And it all happens by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says that each one of us is a sinner in need of salvation. That was true of Cain, it was true of Abel. He says that we're condemned. We're condemned by nature. That was true of Cain, it was true of Abel. He says we're destined for hell, barring a miracle. That was true of Cain. It was true of Abel. He says that we deserve to lose our soul forever. That was true of Cain. It was true of Abel. And yet nobody can prove those things to us. Nobody can prove by tangible evidence that you're going to spend eternity in hell. You understand that by faith. The only way you'll ever realize your lost condition is by faith. And it's rather ironic that God began the process in that manner. That He would set things up in such a way that before you can believe in simple faith that message that saves the soul, you've got to believe in simple faith that message that condemns your soul. And it's not only faith in our lost condition. It's faith in God's provided remedy. We cannot save ourselves. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the sacrifice for sinners. He was the only one who could pay the debt for your sin and mine. He shed His blood as the sacrifice. The sacrifice that God demanded for the remission of sins. Now, all these things happen by faith. The application of the truth of the Word of God to the hearts of men. By faith we believe God when He says we're sinners who deserve eternal condemnation. By faith we trust the sacrifice of Calvary as the only hope that we need to save us from our sin. By faith we believe that we are saved because the Word of God is true and God's integrity is the basis for our salvation. It happens by faith. But Cain, mentioned here in verse 4, did not believe it. The Bible tells us in Genesis that he brought the fruit of the ground, the works of his own hands. He brought these things as a sacrifice to God, and God would not accept them. That's because God has only one remedy. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. There is no good you can do. There is no organization you can join. There is no self-help courses you can take. There is nothing you can give up or take up to save you from eternal condemnation. It's all by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Cain didn't believe that. He brought to God the sacrifice of his own hands, the works that he had to offer, the best that he had to offer. And God would not accept it. Abel brought a lamb to sacrifice. The firstling of the flock, the Bible says. And he brought it to represent his faith in God's only remedy for sin. His faith in the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. His faith that one day, John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." As the Lord Jesus went to the cross to be sacrificed there. So Abel pictures for us true faith in the matter of salvation. A faith that looks away from ourselves and anything we can do. A faith that refuses to depend upon anything that we can provide for ourselves. A faith that focuses upon one thing, the all-sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. I wonder if you have that kind of faith this morning. The kind that saves the soul. But there's a second illustration of true faith here in the fifth verse in order to help us understand the way things really are. Look again at verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pictures true faith in the matter of testimony. It says he had this testimony that he pleased God. True faith does not end at salvation. That's where it begins. If your faith ends after you have agreed with the gospel, because you're hoping to somehow work a deal and escape the fires of hell, you're not saved. True faith in the matter of salvation transforms your testimony. You see, everybody has a testimony. If you're lost, you have this testimony that you please yourself. Salvation changes that. When you get saved, you have a new testimony. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. You may not always maintain your testimony perfectly, but your testimony is recognizable to yourself and to other people. The testimony that you have a desire to do what God would have you to do to please Him, as opposed to living the kind of life of abject selfishness that you once lived when you were lost. We have a third example here. An example of true faith in the matter of condemning the world. Look at verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This is true faith in the matter of condemning the world. The Bible says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible says, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is not to say that salvation will automatically take away every worldly desire in your life. Usually it's a battle. A battle to get the victory over certain sins. But if you have true faith, you no longer promote and befriend and defend worldliness. You're not a defender of the ungodliness of this world. You're not someone who lives with these things and promotes these things as if they're the way the world is supposed to be. Like Noah, you condemn the ungodly system that is antithetical to God and truth. You hate that which God hates about the world system, and you condemn it. That's the way the Bible says it is with true faith. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We have another example of true faith set before us in the matter of availability. Look at verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. True faith, according to the record, is supposed to make us available. Abraham was uprooted from his home for reasons he did not understand, but he ended up where the Lord wanted him to be. And he ended up there for one reason: availability. Did you hear what I said? Availability. No questions asked, no strings attached, availability. Everybody has to be somewhere. You're going to be somewhere every day until they put you in a box or the Lord comes back. Obviously, God does not want everybody in the same place. It would get rather crowded if you try to put 5 billion people into Aberdeen or into Raleigh. So how do you know where the Lord wants you? You discover that by faith. In the same manner that Abraham discovered it. By being willing to become totally available to the Lord. Most of the Christians in America do not know whether they're where the Lord wants them to be or not. They may be, but they don't know it. The reason is simple. They've never given up. For business reasons, for family reasons, for selfish reasons, they've never given up. They've never said, "Lord, I'm available no matter what it costs me, no matter what it costs my ego, no matter what it costs my finances, I give up." When Abraham adopted that attitude by faith, he found what the Lord wanted him to do with his life. He found the will of God and he knew it. But there's another very important lesson about true faith illustrated here in the life of Abraham. If you tell the Lord that you're available, he liable will give you a chance to prove it. That's one reason why so few Christians ever go this far in the matter of faith. It's much easier just to kind of stumble around in the world, not really delving too deeply into what might happen next or what God had in mind for you. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. We have before us here an illustration of true faith in the matter of self-denial. Abraham had left home by faith. Abraham had received the promises by faith. He had demonstrated his availability. He'd shown all kinds of good traits of character as far as his Christianity were concerned. But God said, in essence, that's not good enough. There's still something that we haven't resolved here. And in order to resolve it, I'm going to work through that which you love more than anybody or anything on the face of the earth. And I'm going to put you to a test. A test like you never before imagined possible. In this case, it was a miracle child. A child born in his old age, a child set to be the fulfillment of the purpose of God in the life of Abraham and a great many other people. His son Isaac. In your life, it may be something quite different from that. But it's there just the same. God said by His actions, there's something in your life that is so important to you that there's some doubt as to where your ultimate loyalty lies. And we're going to have to get this thing resolved before you can go any farther. You're not quite sure who comes first in your affection. Who it is that demands your ultimate and absolute loyalty. And we're going to have to get this thing straightened out. So I'm going to ask you by faith to give up that which you love more than anybody or anything in the world. You see, this story gets distorted in retrospect because you know how it turned out. And it's very easy for you to pass this off as just something that works out well for flannel graph stories or to tell little children in Sunday school. But that's not the way it was. Back at the time, Abraham was walking entirely by faith. God came to him one day. He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah and offer him for a sacrifice there. In essence, I want you to kill him and burn him as a sacrifice to me. So he took his son to the mountain. He took the fire. He took the wood. He took the knife to kill him with. Just doing what God had asked him to do. He laid the wood on the altar. He tied up his son and laid him on the wood. And he had the knife in his hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, when the angel stopped him. Abraham was prepared literally to see his son die rather than disobey God. I wonder if obeying God means that much to you and to me. Are we willing to see whoever or whatever it is we love the most taken from us if necessary, rather than disobey God? You see, we're talking here about true faith in the matter of self-denial. You say you have faith. I say I have faith. But is it the kind of faith that we're talking about in the Bible? The kind that is represented here in this chapter on faith that God gives us as an illustration of what faith means and what it does to people? I wonder if you've ever made a conscious decision that you would be willing to lose everybody and everything of value rather than disobey God. Paul was ready. He said, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He said, Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Self-denial in his mind by faith, taking that kind of attitude toward the people and the things around him in the world, every one of them. Abraham was ready. It's very interesting what God said to him as Abraham was standing there ready to put an end to that which meant more to him than anything in the world. God said, Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God said, Abraham, that's the problem. You are withholding your son from me. We had to get that resolved. That was the point of conflict. Not in God's mind, but in Abraham's mind. Was he, in his mind, holding back on God? That had to be resolved. Did the preservation of his relationship with his son mean more to him than the preservation of the relationship with his God? That was the question. Are you listening, parents? Some of you would not rather see your child dead than disobey God. And it's a very serious barrier between you and the Lord. Not only in his dealings with you, but in his dealings with your children. Preserving your relationship with your child means more to you than preserving your relationship with God. And he doesn't like that. He doesn't intend to let you live like that. God says, you're withholding your child from him by that kind of attitude. Because true faith puts the people and the things that you love in the hand of God. True faith says, you must obey the Lord. You must put him first. You must put what he says first, no matter what it costs you. If it costs you that which you love more than anything or anybody in the world. We don't have many Christians like the Christians described in this chapter. The reason is pretty apparent. Because these kinds of principles have not been applied in our minds and hearts. Verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained the good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Here are all these people who suffered all these things because of their faith in the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And they haven't yet received the fullness of the promises of God as their reward because of you. Because God had provided some better thing for us. He wanted us to have an opportunity to be a part of these things. To one day inherit these same promises. Enter into this same spiritual reality. But just imagine what it's going to be like. We're all going to get together someday. If you're saved, you'll be there. These people we've just been reading about, they'll be there. And we're going to be reflecting on what our life meant, what our faith did for us, the experiences that we had as a result of the faith that we had in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to be standing there talking to some people who wandered in deserts and in the mountains and lived in the dens and caves of the earth. Because of their faith. Not because they had to live like that. Not because they wanted to live like that. Because of their faith. We're going to meet people who are stoned and sawn asunder and tempted and slain with a sword. People who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And for what? For some two-bit Sunday morning religion? For some additional spiritual training for their children? For infusing some kind of meaningful relationship with God into the periphery of our life? What a cruel joke if we can get away with that. What an embarrassment to the justice of God if we can live in abject selfishness and these people could live destitute and afflicted and tormented and everything come out the same in the end. I'm not talking about feeling guilty for living in America. I'm not speaking of having to apologize for living in a technological age. But I'm asking, what has the faith of God done to your attitude? What has it done to your mind and heart to break that shell of selfishness? To tear down your resistance to your rebellion against being available to God, no matter what it costs you? That is going to be a very significant issue one of these days. And it's going to so far overshadow the trivialities that we deal with day by day that we can't imagine. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is here to give us understanding of these things. This is not some kind of religious game. This is the difference between heaven and hell. This is the difference between happiness and misery. This is the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we come to the close of this meeting, that you'll help us not to come to the close of our thoughts on true faith and what it should mean in our life. We pray that if there's someone here today who's lost, that you won't let them leave this place until they speak to me about their soul. We pray that you'll help them to see the desperate nature of their condition, the incredible need to be delivered from the wrath to come. We pray that as thy people, you'll help us to face up to the shallowness of our spirituality. We ask you to convict us of the great need to have the kind of attitude manifested here by these people, placed in the record of the Word of God for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And we ask that we might go from this place ready, desirous of being available to thee no matter what the cost. We pray it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.